And as you're having a seat, if you take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10, a short passage, but one that is loaded. Got to remember who's reading this text. Colleen, come and read for us. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10.
Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is God's word.
Thought about these verses very much or not, but they are absolutely loaded. If you want to take your sermon outline, we'll be looking at the notes from the sermon outline. The question before the house today is this: what does Paul mean when he says love is the fulfillment of the law? Here's what I think he means. Laws are supposed to be made to try and protect people because in our fallen nature, we are not always aware of how we might injure others. I know as a kid, I didn't have a clue of how I might injure others. And so when the speed limit said 35 in a city area, I'd go 60 anyway because I could see. Roads weren't bad. I could go 60 miles an hour and catch everybody, but not realizing that kids pop out from between cars, balls come out and kids chase balls. Cars can come out of streets all of a sudden because they failed to see a stop sign. Things can happen in the city that don't happen necessarily in the country. That we don't think about. And obviously, well, not obviously, unfortunately, it's not so obvious anymore. But supposedly, our lawmakers are aware of those kind of things and make laws in accordance with, some of you have caught up with that, and supposedly make laws in order to allow us to know how to love each other. So ideally, every law that is made to give love to those under the law. Ideally. Again, unfortunately, it doesn't always happen. Unfortunately, we tend to find ways to get around the letter of the law, which does violence to the spirit of the law, or the law of love. What Paul is calling for is that each of us might live under the spirit of the law of love. That sentence is loaded. And I hope by the end of the day you'll understand how loaded it is. We can never fully pay the debt of love that we owe to others. What if the Beatles were right? All you need is love. There is nothing you can do that can't be done. There is nothing you can sing that can't be sung. There's nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Okay. I'm done. Until the end of the sermon, and I got another one. Ideally, the laws that are made would be to love us. And I think every law has that at its start. But unfortunately, not all laws are made that have that at its finish. Recently, I came across an instance where it was apparent that the law had been made out of love, but had not been thought through. And in reality, we really only need two laws. You do understand that, right? If we love God and love our neighbor, Jesus said, that's really all you need. Because everything else in the law and the prophets, all the Bible, all of the laws that have ever been written, really could come down to that. If we would just do the two, we could get away with all these copies of the law that we have no idea are out there. But unfortunately, we don't know how to love. We don't even know how to make laws that do love, as the case with my nephew. He is a school bus driver in Indiana. And recently, apparently, by the way the law was written, apparently there's a school bus driver that had a bunch of kids on the school bus that either went into a store to get something to eat or went into the school in order to talk to somebody, but left a whole school full of kids on the bus with no adult supervision. Okay? And something happened. I don't know what happened. All I know is that they made a law that said that the school bus driver cannot ever leave his bus, ever, as long as there's at least one student on board. So that's the law. Sounds reasonable, right? Except in late November in Indiana, they got a snowstorm in which the snow was so heavy and wet and thick, it stuck to everything, including the red flashing lights on top. Now, normally, my nephew realizes that 999 out of 1,000 people, when you turn the red flashing lights on, will stop and allow the kids to get off. But on this particular snowy day, no one was stopping, even though he was trying to let students off the bus. And he realized that the snow had been so thick and heavy, it had covered up the lights. So even though he had stopped the school bus, he had turned on the lights, none of the other drivers were stopping because they didn't know he was stopped. So now he has a mental dilemma. Does he let the students off and just, you know, with a roll of dice, think that they can cross the road with all this traffic going, not realizing the school bus has stopped? Do you understand that problem? Or does he violate the law and get out of the school bus and clean off the red flashers in order to make it safe for the students? Or does he take the whole bunch of them back to the school and say, I can't deliver them safely? I told him what he needed to do is find out the legislator who had made the law and call him and have him come and clean off the lights. A law was made that I really believe had love at its base, but hadn't been thought through. And folks, the reality is why do we have to have those laws in the first place? Every law that's written is an indictment upon our hearts. Every law that is written is an indictment, is a statement about our culture's inability to love. And so someone from Indianapolis or someone from Lansing or someone from D.C. has to tell us how we're supposed to love each other. What is wrong with us? That we need to tell school bus drivers you can't keep a bus load of kids by themselves. Any 10-year-old should know that. The reality is, and I want you to hear this, we are not living in the promised land. We are living in Babylon. And if you remember from last week, I told you that Jeremiah had written to the people in Babylon, basically saying, while you're in captivity, while you're in this oppressive country, while you're being exiled there away from your homeland, while you're here in this foreign country that crushed you, you need to live as peacefully and you need to live as helpfully to the culture as you can, because the better you make life for the Babylonians, the better you make life for yourself. But don't ever get into your brain that you're living in a world in which everything is going to be hunky-dory if we just make a couple of laws. We don't live there yet. We won't live there until we live in the place where all we need is love God and love each other, and we'll know exactly what that means. But unfortunately, we are not there yet. I'm getting a lot of weird looks. Is my hair out of place? I didn't eat a chocolate donut, so I know I don't have chocolate on my face. Is this strange news to you all, or are you contemplating the implications? I hope you're contemplating the implications, because the implications are infinite. Paul tells us, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt, the continuing debt, the unpayable debt, to love one another. And here in America, We have the biggest problem of all is we're so far in debt financially, we can't even begin to be able to extend ourselves to others because we're so consumed with ourselves and our own debts, we can't afford to help somebody else out. Let no debt remain. Get out of debt. I think what the Apostle Paul... In fact, I put this statement, it's not in your sermon outline, but I thought about it after I got done with the sermon outline. Christians should be so sobered by the prospects of going into debt that they should resist the possibility as much as they possibly can. I don't know about you all, but when I came to this church, I was not in debt. I don't know if you knew that or not. But it became apparent because Pastor Howie was living in the parsonage and I didn't have a place to live other than, well, I didn't have a place to live. And so it became apparent that I was going to either have to rent something or buy something in order to live and be a pastor at this church. And it just seemed better. I was hoping I would stay here long enough to be able to make it worth my while to buy it. And so far, so good. So my wife and I bought, and for the first time in a long time, we find ourselves in debt. I hate it. Every month I'm bound to pay that stinking mortgage that I bound myself to. God wants us to be free from that. And I am, Gene and I are paying it off as quick as we can so we can free ourselves to be able to do ministry. I really believe like God wants us to be able to do ministry. So the word for the day is love. That is the one debt we can never pay off. That is a debt that always is outstanding. I have a book that I read about 15 years ago, The Death of Common Sense by Howard Phillip, I think his name was. Yeah, Philip Howard, sorry. This book is loaded with laws that lacked understanding of what it meant to really love and how to write laws that would envelop love for everyone. Mother Teresa and the missionaries of charity from Calcutta were coming to New York City to set up a refuge center for the homeless. It was going to be a place where 64 men could prepare their own meals, could have a place to stay, would have a doctor and a nurse on staff all the time. But it was going to be stark, basic accommodations. And the city of New York, Mayor Ed Koch, was going to be able to sell this building to the missionaries of charity for a buck. It was on 148th Street. And Mother Teresa looked at the building and said, you know what, for $500,000, we can gut this thing, we can rebuild it, we can put in the necessary accommodations we need, and we can house 64 homeless men and make life so much better for them. And Ed Koch, the mayor of New York, said, this is wonderful, this is what our city needs, especially in this area, it's an old burned out building, we'll sell it to you for a dollar. And Mother Teresa said, great. And so for 2 years, they went through the plans and started getting everything until the city planners of the city of New York got a hold of it and said, you've got a new building or you've got remodeling of an older building. You can't build this unless you put elevators in. And Mother Teresa said, well, no, we're not going to be accommodating handicapped people. We're just going to be accommodating the homeless. You can't do it. After a year of wrangling, trying to get an exemption from that law, Mother Teresa finally held up her hands in surrender. What does that tell you? Mother Teresa doesn't surrender to anybody. But she held up her hands and said, well, I guess we've had a learning experience about the laws in larger cities in America. Now, folks, the loving thing to do would have made an exemption for that particular instance because now there are still 64 men on the streets of New York City who don't have a place to stay because of an elevator violation. They weren't willing to put... Wow. What does Apostle Paul teach us here about love, law, and living? One, we are to pay all of our debts. We can never pay the debt of love, and we owe that debt of love to our family and our neighbors and even our enemies. Jesus commands us to love which cannot be commanded. Jesus commands us to love which shouldn't need to be commanded. You tell your 21st century American neighbor who is not a Christian to love your neighbor as yourself, and they'll look at you like you're from Mars. We do not know what that means. We don't have a clue of what it means. Two. What else does Paul teach us here about love, law, love, and living? According to God, through the Apostle Paul, and listen, this is an important point. It's going to take a little while to develop this, but it's an important point. According to God, through the Apostle Paul, you are not really in compliance with the law unless your obedience to the law is motivated by love. Listen to what Paul says. The commandments are summed up in one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Look at what Jesus had to say, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for that sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus again, Matthew chapter 22, verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, love God, love others. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You love, you do what's right towards God and towards other ones, and folks, you've kept the law fully. You don't need any laws. The law behind the law is the law of love. Here's the kicker of why Jesus was so ticked at the Pharisees. They kept the law nearly perfectly. In fact, the Apostle Paul will tell us later in Philippians, in his mind, as far as keeping the letter of the law, I was flawless. But folks, when you keep the law to be able to crush your neighbor with your arrogance and your rudeness because you've been so good, and when you keep the law in order to heap guilt on other people so that you can strut around like a peacock, when you keep the law in order to advance yourself without helping anyone, you have not kept the law at all. That's Jesus' whole point. That's why Jesus tells the people who are his followers in Matthew chapter 23, do what they say, but don't ever do what they do. We can keep the law 100% of the time and never have an inclination of our hearts to love somebody. That is not keeping the law according to the Word of God. All you're doing is promoting yourself. We are living in Babylon, not the Promised Land. I recently came across, actually about 4 or 5 years ago, a writing by Brennan Manning called The Ragamuffin Gospel. I want you to listen very, very carefully to something he has to say. And if you're ever inclined to be in full-time ministry, listen very, very carefully. Because this is the danger that everyone in full-time ministry faces 24/7. I've heard it from my seminary professors. I've heard it from our superintendent. I've heard it from our former superintendent. I've heard it from a lot of people in ministry. When you make your faith your profession, you tend to lose one or the other. When you make your faith your career, you tend to lose one or the other. Listen to what Brennan Manning has to say, because it's something I wrestle with every single day. He says this, I am ministering to AIDS victims to enhance my resume. I find I renounce ice cream for Lent to lose 5 pounds. I drop hints about the absolute priority of meditation and contemplation to create the impression that I am a man of prayer. At some unremembered moment, I have lost the connection between internal purity of heart and external works of piety. In the most humiliating sense of the word, I have become a legalist. I have fallen victim to what T.S. Eliot calls the greatest sin, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Listen, ministry can be as hard or as easy as you want to make it to be. I know of pastors that really only work about 5 hours a week. and their congregations love them. And I know pastors that work 80 hours a week and they're constantly moving because they can't stay settled. But I do know this. It is a constant battle to not do your job just to make people like you. To do your job because you're doing what God's called you to do and you love your congregation enough to do it with that type of integrity. Because folks, when you're really called of God, there are some times that people are going to hate your guts. I double dog dare you to look at the last half of the Old Testament and not tell me that's true. In fact, I could make a case for most of the Bible. There was a writer about 50 years ago now who wrote a book called Situational Ethics that has really confused 21st century Americans. Even though it was 50 years ago the book was written, it's caused a lot of havoc. I have several quotes in your sermon outline from Joseph Fletcher in the book called Situational Ethics. Please do not take those as the gospel. They are there to show you the wrong way to look at things. But this is one of his quotes. The very first question in all of ethics are, what do I want? Some of you didn't catch that because I can tell by the blank look in your faces. Let me read it again. Joseph Fletcher in Situational Ethics says this, the very first question in all of ethics is, what do I want? Oy vey! He goes on to say, the primary issue is the value problem. Our choice is our summum bonum, the greatest good. My friends, if our choices and if our ethics are based upon what we want, we have lost civilization. We desperately need the law in order to show us the mirror of what we look like and what our souls look like. Just as faith without works is dead, so is love without the law dead, because we desperately need the law in order to show us whether we're really loving or we're just confessing to ourselves that we are loving when in reality we're the most selfish creatures on the planet. And that's Joseph Fletcher's. He even advocates an unbelievable section of the book where he advocates that it would be appropriate from time to time for a next-door neighbor to sleep with his next-door neighbor who has just recently lost her husband and may be heartbroken and lost and lonely, and so he should go over and have sex with her in order to make her feel wanted again. And we want to know why we've got a suicide rate that's 3,000 times greater than 40 years ago. We want to know why our prisons are filled with people where we can't... We've lost our brains when people accept this. And my friends, half of the churches in America, that's just a guess, but I may even be more than that, are preaching this kind of ethics in their pulpits. That's why I do what I do. To try to let you know the truth of what God has to say is real love. And real love is given to us in His Word. And we need to look at His Word and look at ourselves through His Word to realize what real love is, because we can make up in our brains anything. I'm pretty good at my imagination. You probably figured that out. I don't have an IQ of 40. You give me an opportunity to justify my actions, I can do it. Any actions. But you put me in front of God's law. You put me in front of God's Word. And suddenly I realize what I really am. I'm a desperately horrible, lost sinner that needs God's grace and God's mercy, or I'll never know what love is. As long as I can justify in my brain any action that I have, I'm lost. And I don't know where to find salvation, but it's God's law that really points out how desperately I need a sinner. And you do too. Three. What else does Paul point out? We are to fulfill the law by loving. It's the Christian Hippocratic Oath. Do no harm. With your mouth, with your feet, with your hands, with your heart, with your mind, do no harm. There's a great story. I've told this before. A great story about a rabbi who had been working in a university town, and a Jewish brother who had been at that university town about 10 years prior came back to visit this rabbi because the rabbi had made such a big impression to him. And he came up to the rabbi and said, "Rabbi, I love you so much. Your teaching has done so much for me." And the rabbi stopped and took off his glasses. "You what?" And the student said, "I love you so much." And the rabbi said, "Then what hurts me?" "What hurts you? I don't know what hurts you." And the rabbi said, "Then if you don't know what hurts me, you can't love me." I can do to my wife what I think is the most loving and kind and wonderful thing in the world, but if it hurts her, it is not love. And I can justify in my own mind that it was a loving action because I meant it as a loving action, but if it really didn't appeal to her as a loving action, it really wasn't loving. That's what I really appreciate about the videos that I show to couples that are getting married, because it points that out, how different our value systems are, and I need to know her to love her. There's a great story about Ralph and Edna. They were both elderly people who had been committed to a mental institution. And they were quite a pair. One day, Ralph and Edna were in the pool, along with several people there that were guarding them and watching them, and they were in the pool, and Ralph suddenly went to the bottom of the pool. And Edna, his wife, said, "Oh, Ralph!" And she dove in and pulled Ralph out and rescued him and saved him. And the other doctors said, "Wow, Edna had just an unbelievable flash of reality and sensibility here. She was aware of the situation. She dove in. She saved him." And they came to Edna about an hour or two later and said, "Edna, you're healed. You can leave. You don't need to be here." And Edna said, "Good." But they said, "Well, we have that good news, but we also have some bad news. We just found out that Ralph hung himself by his robe belt in the locker room as he was changing. And so, Edna, even though we can release you, Ralph's dead." He said, "Oh, no, he didn't hang himself. I hung him up to dry." Love does. I wanted to make sure you're still with me. Love does no harm. Even though we may think we're doing a loving thing, love does no harm. Okay, conclusion. How do we begin to come into compliance with God's seemingly impossible demands to love our neighbors, ourselves, our enemies, and to submit ourselves to fallen, godless authorities? You need to look to Jesus. There is no way you can ever really love with the kind of love that God calls for until you've not only looked to Jesus, but accepted Jesus into your heart, where the Holy Spirit can come in and start to convict you of how you're not loving and show you and guide you on how to love. If you are not a believer, then folks, this message is not for you. Go ahead and sleep the rest of the time. You have my permission. If I see your head go down, I know where your stature is and I know where your status is. We'll pray for you, but this is not for you. This message is only for believers because only believers can possibly live it. There's no way I could expect the person across the street who's not a believer to ever live this way. It's impossible. But with God, all things are. Because in Christ, He can do all things. He can even teach us to love. B, if you love, you must pay what you owe. Love asks, "How much can I give?" A legalist asks, "How much do I have to give?" Legalists point to the law to say, "I did that." A person with love looks to the law and goes, "Oh my goodness, I'm still falling short. God help me." I love this quote from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. This is what I have to say. It's in your sermon outline if you want to follow along. "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we will find one of the greatest secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently become to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. It's really simple. Love. Just do it. Nike. Just do it. I'm going to read this list. I just want you to kind of, it's not in your sermon outline, but it's things I've thought about this week. Things we owe because we're to love one another. Wives, you owe honor to your husbands. Husbands, you owe it to your wife to love her. Parents, you owe it to your children to care for them, instruct them, nurture, and support them. You owe it to your parents to honor them. You owe it to your employer to give him an honest minute's work for an honest minute's pay. Employers, you owe it to your employees to pay a fair and honest wage. All of us owe to our government officials respect, honor, and to pay our taxes. You owe it to your lenders to pay your debts. You owe it to your fellow, and this is one that irritates me to no end. You owe it to your fellow audience participants. I don't care if it's here at a movie or a concert or a lecture. You owe it to your fellow member participants, audience participants, not to be a distraction. Our culture has become so unloving that I go to my grandchildren's school programs and I can hardly tell what's going on because 10% of the audience is moving or talking. I may as well not come. You owe it to others. Get this. The Bible says this. You owe it to others to help them maintain their property. If their property is lost, you owe it to try to get it back to them if you possibly can. You owe it to others to help them know that they are created in the image of God by listening to them, by sharing with them, by loving them. You owe it to your fellow citizen not to pollute, not to litter. You owe at least 15% to a good waiter or waitress. You owe at minimum a thank you to anyone who helps you out. You owe it to people who are created in God's image to be on time. You owe it to people who are created in God's image to forgive and to serve them. You owe it to God's people who are created in His image to love them as you love yourself. How you doing? Me neither. That's why we need a Savior. Not only because we're not living up to God's expectations of how we are to live with other fellow citizens, not only because we're unable to do it on our own and we need the power of His Spirit in us, but to get this burden of guilt off of us so that we're not so consumed about ourselves that we can really be focusing on other people. Our problem in our world is we're so far in debt financially, we're so far in debt emotionally, we're so far in debt spiritually, we're so far in debt socially that we have to be consumed with thinking of ourselves. What Christ wants to have happen is that we relieve ourselves of our emotional debt, our guilt. We relieve ourselves of our financial debt, our monetary debts. We relieve ourselves of all of our mental and physical liabilities so that we're now free to love as Christ loved. My worship point is this. Just try to love like Jesus loved. Just try to pay all you owe. Love those who want to hurt you. Truly love those who are arrogant, prideful, demeaning, and rude, and you will soon discover how far short you have fallen from God's glory. You aren't even close. Because each one of us is made in the image of God and we're created and designed to love as Jesus loves. When you see yourselves as the fallen sinner that you are, and we all are, and you recognize that God still loves you in spite of your fallenness, worship should come quite natural. And the shortest spiritual challenge I've ever had is one word. Love. The quote on the front of your sermon outline, I believe, is this. Let me check real quick and make sure that that was the one that we actually ended up with. Yep. When the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace. When the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace. I have two stories I want to share with you. My son is married to a person from West Michigan, and my daughter-in-law's father works at a company that makes seats for big stadiums. They recently made all the new seats for Yankee Stadium. And they put in a bid a little bit higher because they knew that they had to work with people there in New York. That was about 20% higher in order to be able to do this particular project of putting all the stadium seating in the New York Yankee Stadium. They ended up losing 30%. Here's why. They weren't used to the fact that there are unions that keep the letter of the law so strictly that they'll actually work 8 hours and do absolutely nothing. They won't ask somebody for help. They'll just sit there in their seat waiting for someone to come to help them. So rather than having seats installed on a regular basis, because some of the seats took two or three people in order to get them lined up and the holes drilled in the concrete and set in place, the guy would just sit there waiting for someone to come rather than go look for someone or maybe even have an electrician help him set it there for 3 seconds. They would wait 8 hours and for somebody to come along to help them. And if they didn't come, they'd just check back out and go home again. Folks, that mentality will be the death of this nation. When we are so concerned about our own luxuries, about our own laziness, our own greed, that we aren't willing to try to support the people who are supporting us, we're dead. My wife recently had to go to the doctor. She knew what she had. She had pink eye, one of our grandkids. She went to the emergency room. She told them what she had. She saw a doctor for 2 minutes. They gave her a prescription. It cost us $500. 2 minutes, self-diagnosed. Why? Because of the legal issues? Because of all the other people with problems that we have? $500 for 2 minutes. We're in trouble. And it's not because of some government that didn't make the right law. God help us if we have more laws. I'll tell you what the problem is. We have a culture that is breeding greed and self-preservation and has no idea of what it means to be a community, to really love and support and help each other. We've lost it. My grandfather was a pastor at the church in the Adrian United Brethren Church during the Great Depression. He went 2 years without ever gaining an income. Why did he stay there and do that? Because God called him. He knew it was his job in that country, in that place, in that city, in that church, to keep working without an income. We don't have any clue of what that means anymore. And if America is ever going to be great again, like it was during the greatest generation that Tom Brokaw wrote about a generation ago, if we're ever going to get there again, folks, we're going to have to get outside of ourselves and start realizing what it means to love each other, to be a community. We've lost it. I don't care who you elect. I don't care who's in power. I don't care who your legislatures are. As long as we are consumed with greed, as long as the economy's stupid. I remember when that first came out, I just wanted to crawl into the TV and grab the guy and go... It's not the economy! The bottom line is, do we love God and love others? Not how much can we rake out of them. At the end of World War II, there was an American soldier that stopped into a French pastry place to get some donuts for his other American soldiers in Paris. And he dropped into the donut shop and grabbed about 3 dozen donuts and was going to take them back to his fellow troops. And as he was buying them the donuts, he noticed outside a snot-nosed little kid, about 4 years old. And he realized that little boy was hungry. So as he went out, the little boy looked at him with these longing big eyes, and he took out a couple donuts and gave them to him. And the kid said to him in perfect English, "You must be God." He understood. God is love. Where's ours? Let's pray. God, help us. God, help me. You know how many times I wrestle with your calling and my ministry and my position in this church. Do I do what I do because I love these people and want to feed them? Or do I do what I do in order to get a pat on the back and a big paycheck? I guess I'll never know until they stop paying me. Father, I ask that every one of us would ask the question, why do we do what we do? Are we keeping the law because we want to love others, or are we keeping the law to keep ourselves out of prison? And as Jesus so starkly displayed to us and revealed to us, there are times that love demands that we break the law and get out of the bus and wipe off the flashers. God help us that we don't find ourselves breaking the law because of some selfish desire, but that we keep every law or we break every law because we are wanting to sincerely love other people and do what's best for them. Lord, we live in a world that is making laws so quickly we can't even keep up with them all. But every new law that comes down the pike ought to be a slap in our face, because it's another indicator that we don't know how to love. Teach us with your word and with your spirit what it means to truly love. And if there's someone here today that doesn't know you and has no idea how they even begin to love someone else more than they love themselves, I pray that they would come and either talk to me or talk to someone else about what it means to accept your Son Jesus into their hearts.
so that they can begin the process of truly loving. And for those of us who are believers, help us to get over ourselves and truly love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.